You're listening to a podcast from Life Church Southampton. To find out more about the church or to explore other resources, visit lifesouthampton.org.
Hope you guys all enjoyed your extra hours sleep. My name is Joshua. I'm one of the members here at Life Church. And today, or last week, we had the privilege of listening to Si speak regarding the person of Christ. So we've been going through the Trinity series, and last week, Si helped us start into a mini journey into Philippians 2, which I'll be continuing today. And then next week, we're going to bring it all into conclusion with Alex Walker. We'll preach on that. And I hope you've been enjoying the past couple of weeks. And I hope you've been able to see that hopefully our desire as a church, why we're going through the Trinity series, is that the more that we know God, our aim is to worship him, to respond in worship. So on that note, let's pray. Yeah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for this time that we can gather today. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, may you illuminate our hearts and our minds. May you help us see your very words and your very teaching, and help these very words transform not just our minds but our hearts into a new creation. So I pray this in your name. Amen. Now, I want to appeal to you that actually spending time in understanding the Son of God certainly does deserve our attention, not just over the next couple of preaches or what we've done last week and, you know, this week and the next. But actually, it should be a lifelong meditation of your own. Because what you think of him, how you see him, what you believe of him does matter and will ultimately transform you inside out. And the reason why I say this is ideas have consequences, don't they? See, what you think, what you believe does matter. Your belief leads to behavior, your ideas lead to actions. And history is full of good and the bad examples. And with regards to the person of Jesus Christ, we actually stand, or we are actually in a very privileged position where we can declare statements of truth about him. We can, as one universal global church, confess who he is today. And we did this several weeks back, didn't we? As a church, we recited the Nicene Creed. And it's easy to just say these statements. It's easy just to rattle off some words. But have you actually considered the amount of work, the people behind it to form such statements? Because they can seem like a very odd way to talk, but somewhat accurate. So, for example, in the Nicene Creed, it says, you know, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. So yeah, when you utter these words, do you consider the length it took to produce such statements? When you say these words, do you consider yourself connected to all the Christians that have come and gone before you? It's not just your own personal declaration of faith, but we are united as one church. Have you considered what some of them had to endure for the faith? You see, a couple of centuries after the apostles passed away, the Christological controversies became one of the hottest discussions inside the church as well as outside the church for the next 400 to 500 years. Now, these were debates that people were trying to reconcile. They recognized that Christ was truly divine and truly God, truly divine and truly human. But how do you reconcile those two natures together? And these debates were not just within the church, it was outside of the church. And there's a very humorous kind of historical excerpt that we can read from Gregory of Nyssa, who was a bishop in the 4th century. And he says, if you ask someone to give you change, He will argue with you whether the Son is begotten or unbegotten. If you inquire about the quality of bread, the baker will answer, the Father is greater, the Son is less. And if you ask, is my bath ready? The attendant answers that the Son was made out of nothing. Can you imagine life? Imagine going to McDonald's drive-thru and you're trying to order a wrap of the day and you have a debate through the intercom. But that's how much everyone cared in those days. But also, unfortunately, after many of these debates where the church met and talked about these very natures, often it was unfortunately more violent than peaceful. So there's another example from a Syrian scholar and historian in the 6th century. And he writes, the monks of Egypt and Palestine took arms. Many fell in the streets. Others were burned alive in the monasteries. It was for the one nature of Christ that they contended until death. Now, in no way am I condoning either side for such actions. But what I want us to see is that these early Christians deeply cared about their faith. They deeply cared about who Jesus Christ is. Because they recognized, they saw, that how they saw him directly determined humanity's salvation. For if Christ were not fully God, he could not save. See, only one who's truly divine could be sinless, forgive sin, and impart eternal life. If he were not fully man, he could not heal. See, only one who's truly human can represent us and redeem us. If he were divided, our nature would remain unredeemed. See, only one who is truly divine and truly human can achieve unity between God and humanity. Another way just to understand this is that it is a human problem that requires a divine solution. And that is why we need to know and spend time knowing who the person of Jesus Christ is. Because if he cannot save, then I think we could all use the extra hours of sleep on a Sunday morning. But if he can save, then Christ not only deserves our all, but he is worth everything. Now, what the early church depended on the understanding of Christ was through the scriptures. So on that note, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you have a Bible or your phone, I encourage you to find the verses there, and we'll be looking at other verses too. They'll also be up on the screen. So we're reading from Philippians 2, verse 1 to 11. And the primary verse that we are interested in today is verse 6 to 7, but there's just there's so much richness to just gloss over. So let's read it through. So verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, all those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we start from the beginning. Philippians was a letter written by Paul to the Roman colony of Philippi. It was actually the first church that Paul founded in Europe, and it was a city filled with many retired Roman soldiers. So for that reason, it was a very strongly patriotic country, a city, where they valued citizenship, honor, and public status. And because it was filled with many retired Roman soldiers, it was exempt from some form of taxation. So I imagine no income tax, no national insurance, no counter tax. Imagine that. And the primary theme of this letter is that Paul is trying to encourage the church in Philippi to live their lives as citizens of a heavenly colony. And that's expressed through a commitment to serve God as well as one another. Now let's look at verse 1 to 2. Notice how Paul starts. Paul starts by encouraging them to reflect on their shared experience of grace. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement, if any consolation of love. See, Paul's not worried that some of them might be having a bad experience in church. Paul is appealing to them and reminding them that as believers, they do enjoy and have already received spiritual blessings in Christ, even in the midst of persecution. And because they do share in the graces, in the grace of God, he appeals that they be united in mind, love, and spirit, all serving one purpose. And as we move on in verse 3 to 4, if there's anything that would threaten the unity of a church, the unity of a community of believers, that would be the selfish pursuit of individuals. Paul knew such a young church would be especially vulnerable to internal disputes, people seeking superiority over others, people seeking to gain something because of their own interests. And that's especially true in a place like Philippi, where it's full of patriotic citizens and a Roman society that thrived on division of class. And therefore, he calls them, do nothing from selfishness. And selfishness is at the heart of the fall of humans, isn't it? We pursue self-interest at the expense of others. We choose to act in ways or in a manner that seeks our own benefit, even if we know the cost to others. Now, I'm not saying avoiding selfishness means you can't enjoy anything good in life, but it's this excessive, relentless pursuit of your own personal interest, even at the cost of others. But notice what Paul also warns them against, as well as selfishness. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, empty conceit is translated from a Greek word, kino and doxia. Kino meaning empty, and doxa meaning glory. And obviously, when you put those two words together, it means empty glory. And again, it describes this excessive pride, self-importance that is hollow, without any substance, with no foundation. It involves a sense of self-inflated self-worth that only you yourself can bestow on yourself. And it's a word that was often used in that kind of ancient world. But we know that still applies today. And it highlights a paradox, because those who often think themselves highly, those who often think themselves as superior or great, often has no foundation in it. It is empty, it is hollow, and is ultimately without value. So Paul calls the church, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But instead, what does he say? He says, act with humility. Now again, what does this really mean? Because humility in the ancient world, in the Roman society, it's not a virtue, it's not a good thing to have. We might see it in that way, but it wasn't for them. Remember, Philippi was filled with retired Roman soldiers who prized honor, reputation, and dominance that was gained through conquest. Humility would be despised. Humility is seen as something that belonged to the slaves, the lower class. But Paul grounds the definition of humility in Christ. And we can see this in the latter half of verse 3 to 4. Because Paul says, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. And this understanding of Paul is based on the person of Christ and his incarnation, as we will see in the next few verses. So we see in verse 5, Paul begins by appealing that the very reason why the church in Philippi should act with humility and be united in mind is because it is also of Christ. It is also the same of Christ. That is his ground of why we should all be that way. See, in verse 5, it says that Christ Jesus, who already existed in the form of God, which also means to be equal with God, or something that was always the case, that Christ Jesus was already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And now here we see one of the most profound expressions of God's character in these verses. You see, though Jesus Christ is truly God and enjoyed the perfect glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he didn't see his position as something to be taken advantage of. He didn't use his status to pursue his own selfish interest. See, many scholars and commentators have proposed and noted that Paul is probably contrasting Christ and Adam, who was made in God's image, but considered his position as something to be used to pursue his own selfish interest. If you recall back to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we see Adam and Eve seeing the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. See, Adam, being the unique creation of God, made in God's image, unique amongst all other creation, he used his position to achieve something that he wanted for his own good. But Christ, Jesus Christ, did the opposite. He didn't consider his position as something to be grasped, meaning he didn't pursue his own interest for his advantage. And now this leads to the famous main clause of the sentence. So in contrast to Adam, this is what Christ does. He emptied himself. And the word empty himself has been translated from the Greek word ekenosin, which is where we might have gotten is where we got the term kenosis or kenotic theory, which some of you might have heard of before. But very simply, it's just a teaching on how Jesus became human during his incarnation. Now, there's been much debate about this over the hundreds of years, exactly what this means and what does it lead us to with regards to the person of Christ, as well as his nature. See, some might propose that this emptying of Christ would involve Jesus ceasing to be God to become human, that Jesus had to empty his divine powers to become human. Some may say that this emptying is Christ giving up certain non-essential attributes, non-essential characteristics, but retaining the ones that are important, the ones that he needed to retain to be God. But this isn't in line with any of Paul's usage in this verse, nor is it in line with the rest of Scripture. You must be careful and see that the verses does not specify what Christ had emptied himself of. There's no mention that Christ emptied his divine attributes. And we know from other parts of Scripture that he continues to exhibit such power and wisdom of God during his earthly ministry. So instead, when Paul speaks of emptying, he highlights the servant nature of Christ's incarnation, that he chose to enter our world not as Lord, but as a slave, a person without any advantages, rights, or privileges. Now, Paul's words would have really challenged deep into the way of thinking that was prevalent in the church back then. See, humility was seen as a weakness, a trait that only belonged to slaves. But Paul writes, our Savior, our God, though he is God and truly divine, emptied himself or lay aside his divine prerogatives. The heavenly glory and the riches, eternal riches that he enjoyed the Father, he laid aside for us. Paul's point is to show that Christ voluntarily descended from the highest glory to the lowest of depths. It shows that Christ, not looking to his own interest, but ours, he descended to the lowliest form, a slave for us. Further, when Paul speaks of self-emptying, some may think It requires some form of subtraction, because emptying naturally makes you feel that way, that if you take certain things out of God, then you get human. But again, this is not the case. We see other parts in Scripture, for example, in Colossians 2:9, where it says, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily." See, rather than a subtraction, the person of Christ took on flesh. It is an addition to the person of Christ, not a subtraction. See, the Son of God became what he was not, a man, without ceasing to be what he was, truly God. Now look at the latter half of verse 7. Paul also shows that Christ was born in the likeness of men. And in this way, he's referring to the nature of Christ being truly human like us. But in other ways, there are obviously dissimilarities. Where we are sinful, Christ is sinless. And we know the true humanity of Christ is not just the opinion of Paul, but we see it consistently throughout Scripture. Very briefly, we see Scripture talks about the birth and the physical growth of Jesus Christ, how he grew in wisdom and stature. We see him experiencing life as a human and the needs of us. For example, John 11:35, where it says Jesus wept. By the way, a very good one to use for any quiz. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Remember that. We also see him being tempted and suffered as a human, as it shows in Hebrews 4:15. See, all of this is relevant to our understanding of God, which is what we've been trying to do over the past couple of weeks. And that is, God is one nature and three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indivisible and united in one will. When we talk about God being one nature, what we mean is God is, he's infinite, he's internal, he's unchangeable. He's one being, he's one nature. And in the incarnation of the Son of God, we see that in taking on flesh, not a subtraction but an addition, Christ has two natures in the singular person of Christ. And this is what we call the hypostatic union. And again, it's just a way to describe how the two natures are in one person. Now, it doesn't mean that there are two persons of Christ. It doesn't mean at one moment he thinks in a human way, in another moment he thinks in a divine way. It doesn't mean Christ, the Son of God, descended and adopted a human body and his mind was divine, but his body was human. It does not mean that. Again, it doesn't even mean that the union of the divine nature and the human nature would produce some hybrid, a new species. It doesn't mean that. Instead, it is in the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who, in addition to his divine nature, took on flesh. Now, you might have noticed that I haven't given you any analogies yet to help you understand. There are times and places to do this, especially with man-made things, which Cy very greatly helped us see last week, to understand the different heresies that emerged. But we must think that when it comes to explaining the Trinity, or the person of Christ, you must ask, to what end are you trying to achieve? Are you trying to find a perfect analogy so your minds can be satisfied that you've understood him in your limited mind? See, I don't see it as my objective to provide to you a case that you can be satisfied on how the two natures come together. Because what we're discussing is the very person of Christ. It's the Son of God, whose name will cause every knee to bow of those who are in heaven and on earth. I can't just reduce him to a set of analogies so that you can be intellectually satisfied. But instead, what I can do is be faithful as I can to how Scripture and how Christ has revealed himself. And I pray that you encounter him as he is in Scripture. Now, it may be very reasonable to end here. It seems like we've got all our intellectual facts, we've got all our knowledge of one nature, and we've got all our fancy words. However, without really considering what this really means, we just will, all we will achieve is this intellectual assent which lacks a transformation of heart. You see, what do we see when we see God, or when we consider his incarnation? What do we see when the Son of God takes on flesh? Now, let's remind ourselves of what we've just read in Philippians, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Does this form of humility describe you? In this world, we're so obsessed with superiority. We're so obsessed with where we stand, where we are, our position. And we're so obsessed for trying to achieve things for our own personal gain, don't we? See, our motives, whether you realize it or not, our motives and behavior are shaped in a way so that we can achieve personal gain. We act differently based on what we want. Now, a couple of questions. Do you have friends that seem to take more than they give? How tempted have you been to give up on them because they're more work than worth to you? Do you humbly serve where you are called to, not because it provides the experience that you need for your CV or the experience that you want, but because you're simply called there? Are you willing to serve God as well as others, even if you'll never be recognized or gain anything from it? See, Paul appeals to his readers, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility. See, though Christ is God and enjoyed the fullness of his glory with the Father and Spirit, he considered our interests greater than our own. He saw that our redemption from slavery of sin was of far greater importance than enjoying the fullness of his glory. It shows that Christ, not looking to his own interests, but ours, he descended to the lowliest form, a slave for us. That is the mindset that we are called to have. But we must not forget that this is only possible, not through working harder, but through the help of the Holy Spirit. See, I may use really lavish words to persuade you why being united as one body and one mind is a good thing, but I know ultimately it will just sizzle out and we will forget about it. But what I can show you is that this is exactly what Christ has done for us. And the call is not just for individuals. Often we think of our faith, our Christian faith, as my personal faith. There are some truths about this. But we need to remember the call is for the community of believers, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So consider the people around you. Do you see your interests as more important than theirs? Do you actually consider them to be united to you as one body with Christ as our head? Are we united in one purpose? Is that how outsiders see us? See, while you might think you're not actively causing division within the church, do you actively try to bring unity to the church? Do you need to have dinners with people who are like you? Do you need to build meaningful relationships or friendships to those who are like you? See, for if you consider pursuing your own interests at the cost of the unity of the church, you stand above and over Christ and his incarnation. See, while with your mouth you might proclaim the goodness of God, but with your body, you proclaim that you value your interest more than the incarnation. So let us grow together, having the mind of Christ, acting with humility. See what he's done for us. Remind yourself daily and pray that through the help of the Spirit, we may be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Let this be the reason why we come of the same mind. Let this be what people see from the outside. Now, the incarnation is also God's ultimate revelation. Because what assurance do you have of your faith if you don't know who God truly is? You can describe him, you can talk about how, you can talk about his attributes, how he is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. But that's all we're left with. These are ways of describing him which are helpful, but we can't have fellowship with mere descriptions. Knowing things about him can only bring us so far. But it is not with the incarnation. See, the incarnation is God coming in flesh, in the likeness of us, so we may recognize him, we may see him, we may understand him. That we can have a fellowship with the person, not just descriptions. See, the incarnation demonstrates the length that God has gone through in order that we can come to know him. Because it is as fallen humans, as sinful people, it is through the physical we come to understand things. And therefore, God comes to us, taking on flesh, revealing himself to us. Again, it's just very easy to just stop there and just enjoy the knowledge of God through Jesus. But the incarnation goes much, much further. And John chapter 17, verse 20-21 will help us understand this, which I believe should be up on the screen as well. I'll read it out as well. So this is, in John chapter 17, what we see is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It was the night before Jesus was crucified. And what we see, what we get a glimpse of, is the heart of Jesus towards the end of his earthly mission. And this is what he says. I do not ask only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now notice in those verses, Jesus prays that all believers will be one. Again, there are many different ideas of oneness that we get from our society. We talk about oneness of vision and purpose. We talk about oneness in terms of, you know, soulmates and forever spouses. But here Jesus uses oneness to mean how he is in the Father and the Father is in him. And that his prayer is that all who believe in Jesus Christ will also share in his oneness. Now, the early church fathers had a word in Greek to describe this, which is theosis. And that's to describe this idea of oneness, the idea that believers are to be one with God. Now, very simply put, theosis means divine participation. Now, it doesn't mean that we become gods. It doesn't mean that our essence gets united to him in a mystical way, that somehow we cease to be human and dissolve into God. But theosis, what they were trying to describe is that we, through the incarnation, through the work of Jesus Christ, we participate in the divine. That we partake in the Trinity, who from eternity past to eternity future enjoy the glorious self-giving love of each other, always giving in joy and never lacking anything. And that is what we're being invited to as believers. That is what we're being invited to if you call Christ, your Savior, your Lord. See, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, we're being invited back into the life in the Trinity. So again, theosis is not to mean that we become gods, but we are invited to participate in the divine life as it was meant to be. And theosis is made possible through the incarnation. It is through the Son, taking on flesh, he became one of us, yet remaining truly God. And as we believe in him for our salvation, through repentance and dying to our old self, and being raised again as a new creation, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We become united to Christ. And therefore, it is by grace, because we are united to Christ, we get to share in the fellowship and the glory that the Son has always enjoyed with the Father. And that's not empty glory, is it? See, Christ descends not only to save us, but to send us into communion with the Trinity. Now look at how glorious our Father sees us. This is the most glorious and wondrous future hope that can await us. And we cannot lose sense of our awe or sight of this. I can ask for the band to return, please. Now, to draw to a close, and before we move on to our sung worship, I just want to read Philippians 2 again, now that we've gone through it together. Because in the most recent two centuries, scholars have proposed that Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, which will also be on the screen, was probably an early Christian hymn to Christ. It probably reveals the early belief that early Christians had that predate the writing of this letter. Anyway, regardless of whether it's a hymn or a poetic confession or a creed, it presents this theologically dense and complete worship of Christ. And that ultimately should be our heart of our worship. So as I read from verse 6 to 11, notice the descent, the coming down from divine glory to death, and an ascent from resurrection to universal worship. And I pray that as I read it, I pray that the incarnation wouldn't be something that you just know of. It wouldn't be some philosophical teaching that you feel that you've got a grasp of. But I pray that it will be an example of how much God loves us and how much God has gone, how much God is for us. And I pray also that as we reflect on this through your daily or weekly meditation of this, I pray that it would stir you to act with humility, to be united as one church. Because we sit here not because we've got a great idea, but we sit here because Christ has done this for us. This is his prize, his bride, our church. And we cannot take this lightly. So let me read. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's worship.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from Life Church Southampton. Check out lifesouthampton.org for more.